Hi, and welcome to Come Read With Me, Rev Chris. Chris and David are currently off recording Season 3. Until then, check back here each week to hear one of Chris's sermons from the archive. Enjoy.
I love my children. They bring me great joy. I look at them and I watch them. I'm filled with pride and love and gratitude for them. And I love my kids coming to me and they're like, Daddy, Daddy. But if I'm honest, they come to me most often because they want something. If they fall over, they come to me for comfort. They've hurt themselves, they've grazed their knee, they're in pain and they're looking for some comfort. And they come to me and I will comfort them. If I'm out perhaps with them in Tesco's or Sainsbury's on Astley Road, I can sometimes feel a bit like a madman because they go in there and they're just like run around. I don't know where they are. And then I'm just screaming in Tesco's like, Rose! You know, like, where are you? Children, I'm over here in like aisle 3 or whatever. And the only reason they'll come back to me is because they have a bag of Maltesers or sweets. And they're like, oh, can I have this? And, you know, they want something. Saoirse, our middle child, has just joined school, and she came home the other day with like a badge on and a star, and she was like, Daddy, look at Daddy, I got a star because I tidied up. And I was like, amazing, really good, well done. And I encouraged her and I wanted her to feel blessed. But there is a truth that children come and they are trying to satisfy something in themselves as well. And I love to give that to them. I love my children. I want them to come to me. I want to encourage them. I want to bless them and build them up. But I also recognize that there is a level of them just coming because they want something. And like I said, don't get me wrong, I want to do that. But now and again, there's times as a family where we just sit together, we're just together, and there's this, you know, one of them will just sit near me, put their hand on my lap, and they'll just sit with me, and it'll be a beautiful moment of just rich, just, oh, this is nice. On Friday, for instance, we put on Elemental, the new Disney, and we got a takeout, and we all squished together on the couch, and we watched it together. And it was just, like, super wholesome, but it was just, like, lovely time as a family, and it really, like, Jenny and I put the kids later to bed, and we were like, oh, isn't that just, like, so nice? And my point is that as we begin to look at our passage today, I just want to think about this challenge for us. We often go to God for comfort. We go to him for stuff. Bless me with this. Help me with this. We line up our achievements. Look what I've done. I've been serving. I've done this. I've done that. But how often do we just go to God to seek him, just to be with him, just to honor him, just to praise him because he is worthy of our praise? Now, our passage is from Matthew 20, and Jesus tells the stories of these workers sent out into a vineyard. The first thing to say is that throughout Scripture, Israel is often referenced as a vineyard of the Lord. And most explicitly, Isaiah 5:7 literally says it, makes it plain. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the people of Judah are his cherished plant. Throughout Scripture, it refers to Israel as this great vineyard, and the landowner is God the Father, who goes out and tends his land. In fact, the Jewish people had coins minted with a vineyard, a vine, on their coin. It was the symbol of Israel. So as Jesus starts telling this parable of this vineyard and the landowner, all the Jewish listeners are acknowledging he's talking about God the Father as God and Israel. And he's setting the scene for them. Now, the context of the parable is pretty interesting, and in that in Jesus' time, during harvest time, landowners, it was common for them to send workers into the marketplaces and villages to basically say, it's harvest time, who wants to work? And in this practice still goes on today in different parts of the world. When I lived in Africa, you'd often see it during big harvest times. Landowners would send our big lorries with open back lorries. They'd go into the villages in the bush where we lived, and just loads of the young men and women would go and jump onto the back of these lorries and they'd take them off. And then they would go working the harvest fields for the day. And then they'd come back and they'd be paid over the few days that they worked. So it's a common practice that still happens today. And it happened in Jesus's time. So in a sense, if you think like the marketplace during harvest season was a bit like the job center. You'd go along there and you'd wait to get a job. There's a couple of interesting things to note. First of all, the vineyard owner, the landowner, is the one who goes out, which is very rare. You wouldn't usually do that. You wouldn't see the landowner coming. He would send his workers or slave to go and do it. But here, the actual owner comes out and he starts to recruit people. And he agrees to pay them this wage, a denarius. And that is a really good wage. That is not skimping. That is a generous wage for a whole day's work. And he says, I agree to pay you this denarius for a day's work. And so he recruits these men. But another interesting thing to note is he keeps coming back. Again, what would be the practices? The landowners would go out early in the morning and the healthy, strong men would be the ones that they would seek to recruit. And maybe competing vineyard owners would send the guys in early, get the strong guys. So they'd go in and they'd take all these men and they'd go away. But here we see the vineyard owner keep coming back. And the hard truth is here, the people that would be left would be those who are weaker, those who were older, who couldn't work as much, maybe those who were maybe down and out, maybe drunks, maybe people who were just in the street. And that is what the vineyard man does. He keeps going back and saying, why are you not working? Would you like to work? And they're like, oh, no one will hire us. And he goes, well, I'll hire you. And he brings them and he takes them to his vineyard and he sets them to work. And we hear about these different hours that he goes out. And at the end of the day, we hear this real challenging bit, which is that he calls those who are last, the ones who only worked an hour, who were potentially the down and outs and maybe the local drunks who he's just pulled in, and he gives them a denarius, a very good wage. And then he brings everyone else in, and the workers who've been working all day come to him and they're like, okay, he's given them a denarius. He's going to give us more, surely. And then he gives them the same pay and they grumble against him. They're like, hold on. And you can understand it a little bit. You know, we've worked all day and you're giving us the same pay. But then he challenges them. And he's like, I agreed this pay with you at the beginning of the day. Isn't it fair? And he said, it seems like more you're annoyed that I'm generous. That I'm generous with the money I'm giving. That I'm generous to those who've come later. So your grumble is really against that. And there's this challenge. And the point of it seems plain. Length of service and long hours of toil have no claim on God and provide no reason why he should not be generous with all. In a sense, all human merit shrivels before God. The poor new disciple is as welcome as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to God. No one can claim deserved membership to the kingdom of heaven. All is grace, and God is gracious. He's gracious. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from you. It is the gift of God. It is not from works, so no one can boast. Now, if it's your first time in this church today, you are as welcome in the kingdom of heaven as anyone else is here. For those of us who are a day in or 1,000 days in, we're each as welcome. For those of us who have followed Jesus for a while, I think sometimes we need to be careful because we can start with this understanding. We come to Christ, we maybe taste of his grace. We will come to the cross and we see the cross and we know, oh my goodness, you've done this for me. There's nothing I can do. I'm saved by this. And we come to Christ and we revel in his glory and his mercy. And then we're changed. You know, we seek to give. We seek to serve. We seek to be involved with ministries. And we start to get healed and built up. And then, if we're not careful, what happens is then we start turning eye on those to our left and right and going, why aren't you giving as much? You could probably give a bit more. And why aren't you serving on team? You could serve on team. And we start to lose an element of that sense of grace that brought us here. And we start turning that eye on others. And we kind of like invent this like, Jesus bank account. This is how I imagine it, like building up my Jesus dollars, like I'm in some way able to spend it at some time, like claim, hey, I've done all this. And we have to be careful with this, not turning in others to judgment and losing the understanding that actually God is generous and gracious beyond our understanding. St. Paul says this, and it's kind of brutal. He says this in Romans, there is no one just, not one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have gone astray. All alike are worthless. There is not one who does good. I mean, feels a bit unfair. No one seeks God? What do you mean? I hope we seek God. No one does good. What's he talking about? I think we try and do good. But Paul here is showing an understanding of sin. He's kind of helping people to understand that it's directional and relational before it is behavioral. That is really important. That sin is directional and relational before behavioral. He uses words of movement, saying turn away, gone astray. And he talks about seeking God. He's talking about our aim and our intention in doing things. He's basically saying sin is not a list of do's being good and don'ts being bad. It's relational and intentional. Sin makes us want to move away from God. We want to be in control of our lives. We want to dictate our reward like those who worked all that day. We want to dictate our relationship with God. So there's two ways, in a sense, that are quite difficult to contend with. There are two ways to keep God away from you in your life. One way is to keep God at arm's length, to live in the flesh. Go out, do what you want, be carefree, live in the world, and just live in the flesh. Do whatever pleases you and just keep God away. That is certainly one way to keep God away. But the second is to be very good. Is to go to church all the time, to obey all the time, to serve all that you can in order that you can come before God and get him to bless you. That you can say to him, you have to save me. That you feel you have some say over God. You want control over God. So you're not really seeking God. You're seeking God's blessing. You're seeking things from him, and you're not seeking him. Paul is not saying that no one seeks blessings from God. Of course they do. He's not seeking, no one seeks answers from God. Of course they do. No one seeks forgiveness from God. Of course they do. But his challenge is, do you seek God just for him? Is your heart turned towards him? Oh my goodness, I long for you. And put everything aside and just look for him and seek him. Because if we're just doing all these things for ourselves in some way, then it's self-centeredness. And it's not directional towards God. It's turning in on ourselves. And it is a part of sin. It is self-serving. And our trajectory is not towards, but away. And I'm challenged by King David in the Bible. He is a great leader, obviously, a man of courage and of faith. But also, if you read his life, which I've read, you know, more recently, he was constantly in battles, constantly in war. He had brutal killings. He became proud. And eventually he had an affair with Bathsheba. He committed murder and killed her husband to keep his affair secret. It's awful stuff. And yet God says his heart was for him. It's challenging. In 1 Samuel, the prophet Samuel comes to speak to Saul. Saul was the first king of Israel. And the Lord, it says this, the Lord sought out a man after his own heart to appoint as ruler over his people. And when Samuel comes to anoint David as king, he goes to Jesse. Jesse is David's father. And Samuel has been told, go to see Jesse. I'm going to anoint one of his sons as king over Israel. And as Samuel the prophet arrives, he sees Eliab, and the eldest son of Jesse, and he's strong and he's tall and he's handsome, and we're told Samuel thinks this surely is the new king. And then the Lord says this, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not judge from his appearance or from his lofty stature, because I have rejected him. God does not see as a mortal who sees the appearance. The Lord looks into the heart. Now, one thing you can say for David is of all of his weaknesses, he loved God. He really did love God. If you see the Psalms and you read the Psalms, they're full of praise and wonder. He hungers and he thirsts for God. He draws close to him. He goes before the Ark of the Covenant practically naked and just praises God before him. And the people look at him and they're a bit like, what's going on? But he was devoted to God. His heart sought God. And when he sinned and he fell away, he repents towards God. He's like, please, Father. And he doesn't say, God, don't take your kingdom from me. Don't take my wealth. He says, don't take your spirit from me, Father. Because he knew his God was the one that he sought and he treasured. And I think God sees that heart in him and he's like, this is the one. His heart is just for me. He seeks me. And David prays this in Psalm 51. A clean heart create for me, God. This is his song of repentance for his action. Renew within me a steadfast spirit. Do not drive me from before your face, nor take from me your Holy Spirit. No mention of kingdoms or wealth or his crown. He just simply loves God and he doesn't want God to be taken from him. God knows us and he loves us. And the parable teaches us that God is generous and gracious and he invites all and he accepts all who come to him. He longs for us to know his grace and to seek his face. Yes, his hand of blessing can come. Yes, he can provide. Yes, he can help build a church and grow us in numbers. But let us come first to seek him because he is wonderful. He's worthy of praise. He is truly amazing and glorious, and he's loved us from the beginning of all things, and he's loved us forever. So let us praise him. Let us remain humble towards God all our lives. As a church leader here, I want you to give. I want you to serve. I want you to attend church. But I want this to come after your love for God. Come out of your love for God. Because you get up and you go, I want to go. I long to praise him. That is what I think God seeks from all of us, that heart that draws to him. And all the serving and the giving that will come in the wake of your love and devotion towards God. So that is a challenge for us, I suppose. Where is your heart at with the Lord? Where has stuff got in the way? Politics of church life or your own Christian journey or your baggage from the past. Just see God and be like, oh my Lord, you're good and I love you. Everything else will come from that. Amen.